Good morning. Scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. That again is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. And it reads, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. May the Lord add a blessing to the hearers and the doers of his word."
Good morning, church. This morning I want to talk about the foolish things of God. The foolish things of God. So we're not talking this morning about foolish things people do, but we want to examine some things that God has done that people think are foolish. Paul revealed that man believes God's choice to save through the preaching of the cross is absurd. It's foolish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe." Paul had said earlier in that very chapter in verse number 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved," he said, "it is the power of God." Christ being crucified on a cross was foolishness to some. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles," or to the Greeks, "foolishness." We learn then that the wisdom of God, or the foolishness of God, that which man's deemed to be foolish, is actually wiser than men, verse number 25. And that means, my friends, that whatever God requires, whatever God appoints and commands or does, seems to be foolish to man. Yet, that foolishness is more effectual and beneficial than the schemes of human wisdom. If you and I were waiting on man to come up with a way to save us, we'd still be waiting. If you and I were depending on man to come up with some kind of way in which he can reconcile himself back to God, we'd be waiting a very long time. So no matter how wise man believes himself to be, he can never come up with a way to endear himself to God or to make right that which is wrong, called sin, that has put him at odds with God in the first place. He can never rectify the situation. So in all of his wisdom, he's not come up with a plan yet to justify himself before God. In all of his wisdom, he can never stand before God in the judgment day and say, "You owe me heaven because of my righteousness." And yet, what he deems to be foolish is the very thing that shows itself to be wiser than man's greatest wisdom. The preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is for the purpose of saving man from his sins. God has accomplished in the realm of salvation what man never could. And yet man has the audacity to believe that God's things are foolish. This is not new. Man's been doing this for a very long time. So I want to show you some things that God has done that just seems to be foolish to man. Just doesn't make any sense. But yet it was the wisdom of God. Notice first Noah's Ark. I just want to show you some foolish things of God yesterday, and then we'll look at some foolish things today. In Genesis chapter 6, Noah was told by God to build an ark. And the reason was, in verse number 5, the Bible says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. and it repented the Lord that he had made man. And so God would tell Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 14 to build an ark of gopher wood. Now, what we learn about Noah is that the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5, we learn something about Noah, and that is that Noah was a preacher, the Bible says, of righteousness. And the Bible says, and spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person. He was numbered then among those eight people who were saved, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood upon the ungodly. Now, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 9, we learn something else about Noah. That Noah, the Bible says, was perfect in his generation. And this was a man who walked with God, which means that he was reproving the world in his generation of their wickedness. He was a preacher of righteousness. But we learn something else about him in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 4. The Bible says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness. Notice the definite article of the righteousness, which is by faith. The Bible says that what Noah witnessed was some things not seen as yet. So the Bible says that Noah, by faith, he did some things, and it was some things not seen as yet. In other words, he had no reason to believe, no indication whatsoever that what God said would happen. He could not see it. The man had never seen rain. And so he had never seen this water fall down to the earth. And now you're saying there's going to be a great flood. The only thing he knew about is that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 6, we find that the water, the mist, if you will, came up from the earth, and that's how the earth got its water. It watered the earth, gave it its vegetation and all those kind of things. So it came up, but he had never seen it come down. So there was nothing that indicated to him that this was going to happen, which is how he becomes the heir of righteousness by faith, because the faith that he is going to show and manifest in God is the faith that you and I still need today. And so he numbered himself among those, the righteous ones of faith, because it is that kind of faith that pleases the God of heaven. And so he had not seen these things, but the Bible says he moved with fear. His respect and his reverence for God induced him to act based on the information he was given about the calamity that was coming upon that world, to act as if those things were true. Again, you get an indication to see his faith. And so he moved in a very circumspect and cautious way. He moved toward doing those things that God revealed, because that man believed, even though I don't see anything that indicates to me that this could happen, I have no reason to believe that this should happen, except the fact that God told me it will happen. Well, then you know what? I'm going to act as if it is true because God told me. That was a man who moved, the Bible says, with fear. And in moving with fear, he then was able to build an ark and save his house so that his family would be protected and saved from the flood. And then the Bible says, by which he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? By his confidence in God and his preparation in building that ark. He showed his wisdom and he showed their folly. You see, whenever you decide to obey God and somebody decides not to obey God, you show forth wisdom while they show forth foolishness. He showed their guilt and condemnation before God by his good conduct before God. You see, sinners are not only condemned by the preaching and admonitions of the law of God, but also they are condemned by the good conduct of others. When we do right, We show them by our righteousness, we show them the guilt of those who do wrong. And so that's why sometimes people get upset with you when you decide you're going to do what's right. I mean, you can just imagine. Sometimes people want you to participate in things you just can't go along with. And they'll get upset with you when you call them on it. You just can't go along with that. Imagine somebody who wants to slander someone else, and they come to you and they say, look at her or look at him. And then they begin to say some things that are not right. And imagine you saying, listen, I don't do that. I don't talk negative about people. I'm sorry, I'm not the one that you should, I won't participate in that. Let me tell you something, by your righteous conduct, you just reproved them. And you just condemned their actions. When people want you to lie, use profanity, and you tell people, look, I don't use that kind of language. I don't talk that way. And I'd appreciate it if you didn't share those kind of things with me. Do you know what people start to say to you? They start looking at you and saying, oh, so you think you're better than me? Why? Because by your conduct, you are condemning them. And light has no fellowship with darkness. He was condemning that world by his righteous conduct. And he was also condemning them by the preaching because he was a preacher of righteousness. He warned of the doom to come upon that wicked generation. You know, it just must have seemed foolish to speak of a flood that was going to come and destroy all the inhabitants of the world. And it must have seemed foolish when God specified the dimensions of that ark. I want it to be 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. 300 long and 50 wide and 30 high. Well, we understand why God did it because we got the rest of the story. But I imagine those inhabitants, as Noah likely would have had to employ those people. You know, a lot of those people were helping build that ark and then died outside of it. And I imagine while he was building that thing, they must have thought he was crazy. And must have asked him, what are you doing, Noah? You still building on that thing? Imagine 10 years past, 20 years past, 50 years past, and he's still building on this thing. Still paying him to help him. They must have just mocked him, derided him. Must have seemed foolish to make such a big boat. And it had never rained. Must have seemed foolish seeing that only 8 people ended up on that boat for salvation. Amen. Out of the millions of people that then existed. But do you know what the key to Noah's salvation was? It was obedience. Amen. It was obedience. The Bible says in Genesis 6:22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Boy, the building of that ark and the dimensions of it and the reason it was built and put together must have seemed mighty foolish, but it was the plan of God, and the thing that made it work was obedience. But what about Moses? Look at Exodus 17, Moses smiting a rock. Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel, as they were journeying and they were coming, they had left from the wilderness of Zin, and now they had come to a place called Rephidim. And in this particular place, they had no water, and they called themselves dying of thirst. And they were dying of thirst, if you will. And as a result of this, God tells Moses how he's going to fix the situation. So they are chiding and complaining, and God tells Moses to hit the rock. Take that rod. That rod, the same one that you divided the waters with, and I want you to go up and I want you to smite that rock. Man, I was just thinking, boy, that must have seemed foolish to go hit a rock. Probably got a couple million people there. And you're going to hit a rock, and water's going to come out of that rock, and it's going to take care of all these folks and all of their cattle. Seemed foolish, doesn't it? And you know, you think about it, there's no special power in that rod. It's just a rod like any other rod. There was no special power in Moses above any man who had lived before him that were righteous, or any man that would live after him that is righteous. No special power in him. What's the key then to the situation? Obedience. If God said hit the rock, Moses obeyed God. Hit the rock. This was not the way Moses would have thought to bring water out of a rock. You know, I can't imagine Moses without God, just a leader of people, saying, you know what, we thirsty, we died out here in this desert. What are we going to do? I'm going to hit this rock. And I'm going to get you some water out of this rock. We're going to be just fine. Watch this. You see, that was not according to man's wisdom. And Moses never would have come up with this by himself. But when God said, Moses, hit the rock, All Moses has to do is hit the rock and obedience to God, and water flowed from that rock and took care of all of those people. Paul later explained, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul later explained that the rock typified Christ. And Christ would be able to quench the thirst of all of those who are thirsting after righteousness. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 4, 1 through 4, what does it say?
Moreover, brother, I would that ye should be ignorant, and that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea.
Yes, sir.
They all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
They drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so he smote the rock, because Christ is going to be smitten. But when Christ is smitten, he's going to give us living water. So Jesus in John chapter 4 says to the woman at the well, if you had asked me, if you had known who asked you for water, you would have said, give me water. The living water. And Jesus says, whosoever drinks of the living water, he shall never thirst again. And so Jesus is going to be smitten. He's going to die on that cross. And he is going to supply us with some things that's going to quench our thirst. And we'll never have to thirst again. We're talking about Jesus is the fulfillment of our spiritual thirst. That rock then showed that what God brought out of that rock supplied the children of Israel with everything they needed for life. And that what's going to come out of Christ, what's going to flow out of Christ, all the gifts and all the graces that is in him is going to supply us with everything we need in our spiritual lives. And ultimately, eternal life. But what was the key to Moses' situation? Was it not obedience? What about the scapegoat? The scapegoat, Leviticus chapter 16. During the time of atonement for Israel, two goats are brought before the door of the tabernacle with the high priest. And the high priest would take these two goats and he would cast lots. Now, one of those goats had to be set for the offering for sin. And the other goat had to be set for the scapegoat. One would have to die, one would be kept alive. And when he cast his lots and God decided on which goat, then he would take the one, and obviously he would go into the holy place and he would take the blood and he would sacrifice that animal and he would make a sin offering for himself and for the people. And then the other one, he would take it and he would send that one away as it was typifying taking away the sins of the children of Israel. Now, placing sins on a goat's head seems to be foolish. But that was God's plan. Why two goats? Because two goats were needed in order to typify the two offices of Christ. Christ is going to die on the cross, just like one of the goats, and he's going to make that offering for sin. He's going to shed his blood, make that offering for sin. But Christ is also going to rise. And he's going to be alive. He's going to leave and he's going to go back into heaven. And that is for our justification. He's going to make an atonement. The Hebrew writer says he entered in not with the blood of bulls and goats, because that couldn't take away sin, but with his own blood, he entered in. And what does Christ do? But he takes away the sins of the people. He's a scapegoat. You see, that's God's plan. There was no special power in the goat. The power was in doing God's will. I believe if God required that today, people would say, oh, y'all believe in goat salvation. They would ridicule it. But the power was in obedience. What about the brazen serpent? Numbers chapter 21. On this occasion, again, the children of Israel are doing what they always do. Complaining. This time they complain against God and against Moses, because now they are hungry and they are thirsty, and they are saying, basically, we're tired of this light bread. They have been, God had been giving them manna, and he'd been giving them quail, and he'd been giving them manna, and they said, we are so loathe this light bread. And so now they have a situation where they have complained against God, complained against Moses, and God sent judgment. He sent some fiery serpents in among them. And you know, Moses was asked by the people to pray on their behalf, that he would pray on their behalf because those people were bitten by those serpents, and many of those folks died, and many of them were in dire situations. And they asked Moses, will you pray for them? And Moses prayed for the people. Now pick up in Numbers 21 and look at verse number 8 and 9 and notice what God says.
And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent.
Wait a minute. Now they done asked Moses, Moses, pray for us. Moses, pray for us so that we can stop dying. And we can stop this plague among the people. And let me tell you something. God knew specifically exactly what he wanted him to do in terms of salvation. Say it again. Read it again.
And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent.
Make thee a fiery serpent.
And set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh up, it looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived.
Now, to look up at a brass serpent because I've been bitten by a serpent just seems to be foolish. Now, you tell me what sense does that make? Come on, all you wise people. Wiser than God. Tell me what sense does that make? We got bitten by serpents. People are dying. More people have already died, and more people are dying. And now you say, lift up a serpent. Count of one that looks like the ones that bit us. And now you put that up on a pole and you say, if you look at that one, then you're going to live. You're going to be healed from your snake bite. You will not die. Now, who thinks of stuff like that? Who comes up with something like that? How in the world is that? Does that make any sense? But it's interesting that as soon as they asked for Moses to pray for him, and Moses interceded on their behalf, that God knew exactly what he wanted him to do. He immediately said, make you a serpent of brass and put it on a pole and lift it up. And when those folks look at it, they're going to be saved. They'll be healed. Now, what's interesting is God knew exactly what he was doing, because God himself was already in the business of doing that very thing. He was sending his son into the world so that man would at some point lift him up on a cross, and those who look to him was going to be saved. Look at John chapter 3. Look at John chapter 3. Verse number 14 and verse number 15. Because whether man knows it or not, he's all in this story. Because we've been bitten, and there's only one cure. John 3, 14 and 15, how's the Bible read?
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
Even those, see, God knew. That was his plan. He knew it. So God didn't have to be searching for what he think he should do. No, he knew exactly what he was going to do, because this is according to the plan of God. And so God just typified it. He showed them a glimpse of what's coming, and that is Jesus is going to be lifted up. Read.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Now you might notice that God did not provide any other way for those people to be healed. And what that helps me to appreciate, God has not provided any other way for man to be healed outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come unto the Father but by me. Now you think about it, it may seem foolish, because there was no power in the snake to heal the bitten. But where was the power? The power was in obedience. Some people think if they put a cross, emblem of a cross on their chest, they put it on a chain, and
stick it right here, and they take that thing, they kiss that thing, do all this stuff, you know, and all these kind of things, and if they put a cross on a building, hey, look here, no power in that stuff, no power in the stake that Jesus hung on. There's no power in the symbolism of the cross that you put around your neck. There's no power in that. The power is in obedience to the one who was lifted up from the earth as he hung suspended between heaven and earth on a cross. The power is in obedience to Jesus Christ. Whosoever looked upon that serpent, those are the ones who live. Why? Because that was what they complied with as given by Moses. And whosoever would look to the Son of Man as they would comply with the apostles and those who are teaching the doctrine of Jesus Christ, those are the ones who are going to be saved. You've got to look to Jesus. There's no other way to look. Don't look to another man. Don't look to another institution. Don't look to mother and father. Look to Jesus Christ. Salvation is only in Christ. And only Christ was lifted up on the cross. And if you want to be saved, you better look to Jesus in obedience, because that is the key. May seem foolish, though. People today, if God required it, would ridicule it, calling it snake salvation. Probably what they would say. But what about the walls of Jericho? Joshua chapter 6. You know, as God had told Israel, instructed Israel how they were going to take that city. And I mean, you think about it. He told them to come out and march around the city one day. And then to come out and march around that city another day. And a third day, on down to a seventh day. March around that city once every day. And then on the seventh day, march around that city seven times. Now, wait a minute. Now, I'm tired. We try to get in this city. Them folks all up on the walls. They got the guards and stuff. You can just see them on the top of the walls and stuff. And they watching us. They feel like they're fortified in their city. And here we are just marching around the city every day. Marching around the city every day. And then on the seventh day, we march around the city 7 days. And then finally, you're going to have to blow with the horns, and you're going to have to shout. And then the Bible says the walls will fall down flat. Now, that just seems to be foolish. But that was the plan of God. That was the plan of God. But can't you just see yourself if you were there saying, now, what kind of foolishness is this when you get the instructions as to what we have to do? Huh. Let me show you something. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The world is walled up with a lot of things, a lot of bad things, but you know what's going to bring it down? Not because you take a machine gun, you're not going to fix nothing going in with a machine gun. You're not going to fix nothing going in with grenades. There's some things in this world that you can't just mess with just because you blow it up. But there's something that'll pull down some stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse number 3 and 4.
For though we walk in the flesh,
we do not war after the flesh. Read.
For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God.
To the pulling down of stronghold. Did that stronghold come down over there in Jericho? Oh, it came down. It came down. But you know what? It didn't come down in the conventional way. It didn't come down. If man had his way, he would say, we need to dynamite them walls. Mm-mm. That's man's wisdom. God had another way of bringing the walls down. Keep reading.
Casting down imagination.
Casting down imagination.
Uh-huh.
So I ask you this, what made the walls fall in Jericho? Was it the blowing of the horns? Was it the marching around the walls? Was it the shouting? Because I guarantee you, if you and I decided we wanted to go in and get a fortress city today, and we came up with the same plan, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. What made those walls come down with those weak instruments? Those weak instruments cannot bring down walls. Was it not obedience?
power was in God. And their part was obedience. Now, men are walled up today with pride. You can't take a grenade and get rid of pride in a person. Mm-mm, that won't work. Men are walled up with pride and hardness of heart, unbelief, hatred, ignorance, and malice, and jealousy, and envy, and bitterness, and all this stuff. But the power of man has no power whatsoever over these things. Man, with all of his wisdom, can't figure out how to pull these fortresses down. But you know what will pull them down? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ will pull them down. Why? Because therein is the power. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, the preaching of the cross is them perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. My friends, listen, you know what changed you? Because you were a bad somebody at one point in your life, weren't you? And the gospel. Sometimes people were so bad that other people say, man, if the gospel changed him, you can't tell me what the gospel won't do. And we saw what it did with a man named Saul of Tarsus. Man who was a murderer. Man who said he was injurious. He was in unbelief. And yet the gospel changed him. You see, the gospel will pull down these fortresses. Why did they fall? Because the power to make them fall was in obeying God. Let's get one more. What about Naaman's leprosy? 2 Kings chapter 5. Dipping in the Jordan River to heal leprosy must seem foolish, doesn't it? And you know, Naaman got there and had some better ideas. Now, he had obviously won a victory over Israel, and then he had taken a little maiden who told him that there was a man in Israel that could take care of his leprosy. And he went and inquired of the king, who thought this was a cruel joke, because you just trying to start something. No one can cure leprosy. Elijah heard that the king was rending his clothes and all that and said, why are you rending your clothes? Send him to me. He comes to Elijah with this great caravan, and he comes to Elijah, and Elisha doesn't even go out to him because Elisha's not going to help his pride. He sends a servant out there and tells him, go dip in that Jordan 7 times, your flesh will come again unto you. Wait a minute. You know, obviously he understood something. He understood something. I tell you, he deduced something correctly. He knew there was nothing special about that Jordan River. He said, must I go wash in this dirty Jordan River? I'm paraphrasing. Are not rivers of Damascus, Abala, and Pharpar greater, much better rivers than this Jordan? May I not wash in them and be clean? See, he understood something. There's nothing special in this Jordan River. I assure you now, my friends, people go over to the Jordan River now. When they go over there and make the little pilgrimage and all this stuff and get over there, I saw Whitney Houston them doing it. Y'all remember when they followed them over there getting baptized in the Jordan River and did not change? Came right back here doing the same thing she and Bobby was doing before they left. Same sinful lifestyle, drug use and everything else. But for some reason, they must have thought it was some magic. And I imagine a lot of people get over there and they see those sights and all those kind of things. I'm sure it's a wonderful thing to see. But you get over there thinking you're going to get in that water and that's going to do something for you. It's not going to do anything for you. And I assure you that man understood that. But the problem was he didn't understand God. He's getting an introduction. The Gentiles don't understand God either. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse number 27 and verse number 28. All right, y'all, I'm about to wrap this up and conclude, so just stay with me.
And many lepers went to Israel in the time of Elijah.
Now, wait, let me set this up just quickly. Look, Jesus is preaching, and he is saying this to the Jews. And they don't appreciate what the Lord is saying. And he's going to use this leprosy of Naaman as one of the examples. But watch their reaction. Read.
And many lepers went to Israel in the town of Elijah the prophet. Uh-huh. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And they all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill wherein the city was built
they get so angry? Why did they get so angry at what Jesus was saying? Because they understood it. They understood what he was saying. All those lepers that were in Israel at that time, not one of them was healed of their leprosy except a Syrian guard who was a Gentile. And Elijah didn't go to nobody in Israel but that widow who was a foreigner. What is Jesus saying? That God is going to show mercy and blessings and extend to the Gentiles the opportunity to come into the kingdom and be refreshed and be clean. And the Jews are going to lose the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be given to someone else. And they understood exactly what Jesus was saying by giving them these examples, and they wanted to murder him for it. What is the difference on this occasion? Was it not that he complied with the orders that were given to him and he simply obeyed God? There are some foolish things today. You see, man thinks it's foolish when we say we worship without the mechanical instruments of music. It just seems to be foolish. It doesn't make any sense. Why we can't worship with mechanical instruments of music. You know, so when you think about today, man just seems to think this is foolish. But the first thing you need to understand is, just like everything else, God always authorizes by what he says. He always tells man what he wants. And just like us, when we tell people what we want, we don't have to tell them what we don't want. I authorize by what I say, not by what I don't say. If I tell you to do something for me, if I give you some orders, especially as a parent to a child, and I tell you to go get me a loaf of bread and some milk, you better not come back with cookies and donuts. And then tell me you didn't ask, you didn't say I couldn't. Is that how that works? Now, it doesn't work that way with you. Why should it work that way with God? Every time you hear the Bible speak about singing, it says just that, to sing. I'm going to pray with the Spirit. I'm going to pray with the understanding also. I'm going to sing with the Spirit. I'm going to sing with the understanding also, 1 Corinthians 14:15. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Pluck the heartstrings. That's how you make your melody. Not outside on an instrument of any kind. We have to do what God says we have to do. That may seem foolish to man as you recognize that David had his instruments under the old law. But it's interesting to me that when the church comes together and Christ builds his church, that the church never used mechanical instruments of music, and someone decided, and listen, check your history, and you'll find out some of the great Baptist preachers and all those, they understood that as well. They knew this stuff wasn't authorized, and some of them spoke against it. Many of those preachers spoke against this very thing. But around 800 years after the church began, somebody got that first organ in. And man has been using that stuff ever since. It never dawned on him to stop and ask whether or not God wants it. Amen. Just seems foolish. But it's God's plan. What's the key to being right with God in worship? Y'all know this sermon already. You have answered correctly. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let me give you one more, baptism. Many believe that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. They ignore what the Bible says and they ignore the very commandments of God. The Bible says that baptism is for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. First gospel sermon involved baptism. First gospel sermon, 3,000 people. Now, baptism is not essential to salvation. Why go through all that problem on that day? To baptize 3,000 people. Amen. They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the removal of your sins. The Bible says that it washes away sin, Acts 22:16. And Saul of Tarsus, though he was praying through, still had to get up per the instructions of Ananias, and he had to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord in baptism. Peter said, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But man ridicules it by calling us water salvationists, just like they do those other things. You see, those other things I talked about didn't make any sense. Didn't make any sense. But you know what the key to each one of them was? Obedience. 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 You know what the key today is when it comes to baptism, whether you agree with it or not, or whether it seems foolish to you or not? Obedience. The power is not in the water. They act like we believe that the power is in the water. Now, them Church of Christ people. First of all, I'm not a Church of Christ person. That's a denomination. I'm not a part of a denomination. I'm not a Church of Christ preacher. And please, church, if you don't understand it, don't ever tell somebody, I'm the Church of Christ. You're not the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is not a proper name. It is a small C. In other words, it's not a name that we should give to it like the Church of Christ, as if it's a proper name like the Baptist Church or the Church of Christ. It is, my friends, the church belonging to Christ. That's what the all gives us. It's the church belonging to Christ. That's what it is. We're not Church of Christ and you Baptists, huh? I'm not a Church of Christ preacher. I don't know what that is. I've never met one of them. We are ministers of the gospel. Gospel preachers, not Church of Christ preachers. Please don't tell anyone that, because you don't represent me when you tell them that. I heard of Baptist preachers and Methodist preachers. I've never heard of a Church of Christ preacher. I belong to the church belonging to Christ Jesus. It's the Lord's church. It's the church of the firstborn. It's the Church of Christ. It's a designation that describes who it belongs to. Jesus says, I will build my church. That means he has ownership of his church. It belongs to him. And he only built one. It's not this building. It's not this structure. It is the people that make up these lively stones that have complied with the gospel, the terms of the gospel, and has been baptized for the remission of their sins. And Christ has owned them as his own. That's what it is. Let's not make it into a denomination. The power is not in the water, just like it wasn't in the rod, just like it wasn't in the snake, just like it wasn't in the Jordan River. The power is in obedience and compliance to the will of God. Now, if you get into your bathtub, your swimming pool, your jacuzzi tub, your river, your lake, your pool, your ocean, you'll just get wet. But you will not get saved. However, if you get in any of those bodies of water with an understanding of what God told you to do and compliance to that, then you can get in your bathtub in that water back there. You can get in the ocean. You can get in the river. You can get in the lake. You can get in any body of water. And you get dipped in that water, buried in that water with an understanding that you are doing it in compliance with the will of God for your salvation. When you come up out of that water, you'll be saved. And let me tell you something. It's not because there's anything special in the water. It's because you are going in there scripturally converted in belief of Jesus Christ having died for your sins, buried, rose again the third day, in compliance with the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will find salvation. The power is not in the water. The power is in obeying God. Every time man complied with God's foolishness, the foolish things of God, every time man complied with it, it worked out for him. Noah saved his family because he obeyed that foolishness given to him by God. Moses spared the children of Israel by quenching their thirst because of the foolishness of God. Moses and Aaron saved those who had been bitten by serpents because of the foolishness of God. Naaman was saved from a death sentence because he responded to the foolishness of God. And it may seem to you to be foolish to get into the watery grave of baptism and be immersed in water. But I tell you what, there's no salvation outside of it, because it is the plan of God. That's how God decided to save us. And if you want to be saved, you need to get into that water. Now, is there anyone here that need to get into this water in compliance with the will of God? In Exodus 14, there was two sets of people that went into the water.
heard Craig read in 1 Corinthians 10, the first couple of verses, about they were baptized into Moses under the cloud, and this is, and there was two groups of people that went into that, under that cloud, and went into that sea. There was the children of Israel, and then there was the, Egyptians. Children of Israel went in there, and the Egyptians went in there. One group of people got saved, and the other people perished. What was the difference? One went in there under the command of God to go through, and the other did not. You can get into water today for any other reason other than complying with the command of God, you won't find salvation. But if you go in there scripturally converted to Jesus Christ being the Son of God, having repented of your sins, confessing him before witnesses, and you go into that water under the command of God, you will come out clean on the other side and find salvation. You go in there because somebody brought you here, and because this girl says she ain't gonna marry you unless you become a member of the Church of Christ and the denomination. If you come in there and go in that water, you get wet, but you won't get saved. If you come in here because your mama said, oh, I just want to see you, baby, get baptized before I die. All right, mama, I'm going to do it for you. But if you come in here and do that for mama, you will get wet, but you won't get saved. If you come in here and you don't repent of your sins and you want to change your life and you don't truly believe that Jesus Christ will be God's son, if you come in here for any other reason other than what God told you, you will get wet, but you won't get saved. You're getting in a lot of water throughout your lifetime. We're taking baths and all this kind of stuff. We're swimming, doing all kinds of things, just getting wet. But I tell you what, my friends, the best time for you to get in the water is when God tells you to, because he's going to remove your sins, Colossians 2, 11, and 12. He's going to operate, cover an old man so you can be saved. If there's anybody who's yet in their sins, my friends, you're not going to find salvation outside of being baptized into Christ, no matter what the world tells you. So we invite you, if you want to be saved, it may be foolish to man, but it's the plan of God to save you through waters of baptism so you can identify with his son's death, burial, and resurrection. You're going to die to the love and practice of sin. You're going to bury you in a water. You're going to rise up like Christ rose up, and you're going to live a new life. That's baptism. Amen. May seem foolish, but it's God's plan. And if you want to be a part of it, we invite you to come right now as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Have you a heart?